Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks today for your steadfast love and for your faithfulness. We praise you for exalting your name and your word, and we thank you that though the heavens will vanish like smoke and the earth will wear out like a garment and those who live on it will die, that our salvation is forever, that our deliverance will never end, because it is found in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. For the past couple years, one of my daughter Eleanor's favorite books has been Goldilocks and the Three Dinosaurs by Mo Willems. Now, I don't think I'm giving you too much of a spoiler in telling you that the concluding moral of the story states, if you ever find yourself in the wrong story, leave. None of us wants to think that we're as foolish as Goldilocks is in that story. But I would suggest to you that often, like Goldilocks, we misunderstand the story that we are in. We were created to be part of God's story, but right at the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, we as humans tried to seize our own destiny, to be like God and create our own story. And it has not turned out well. The recent displays of racism and violence in our society that were condemned by Father Paul in his message last week and by Bishop Stewart in his pastoral letter are one such reflection of how pursuing our story, or a story of our own making, has gone terribly wrong in human affairs. But even if your sins or mine are less obvious, we too have been guilty of seeking to see our will done instead of his, of really wanting our kingdom to come instead of that of God. Christ came to redeem us, which is a fancy word theologically to say he bought us back from the place where we had fallen to. And in so doing, he restored us to who we should be, people created for a relationship with our God, created to be part of his story. And so today I begin with a challenge for all of us and a question. Are we living our lives like we are part of God's story and like we're in his story? Or are we living our lives as if we were in our own story, a story of our own making? All of today's lectionary readings picture for us in some way how we're called to be part of God's story. So let's see how that theme emerges as we go through them. In our first reading, the prophet Isaiah reminds the people that to really seek the Lord, they need to remember him. He tells them, you must look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the quarry from which you were dug. What Isaiah is saying, in effect, is remember what your identity is, and most importantly, remember in whom your identity is found. In the Old Testament, the rock is consistently used as a picture of God. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses tells the people of Israel, you were unmindful of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. In 1 Samuel 2, as Hannah commits her son to the Lord, she praises God, saying, there's no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. In Psalm 18, David worships, saying, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. And the list could go on and on. So Isaiah is pointing the people back to God, saying, remember that your identity, your story, the core of who you are is found in him, not in your land, not in your possessions, not in your language or your ethnic group or your clan, but in God himself. This point becomes clear as we see the example that Isaiah gives to the people in verse 2. Look to Abraham, your father, to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, but I blessed him and made him many. Abraham was called to leave his country, his father's house, his people, and go to the land that the Lord would show him. And God promised that he would bless Abraham there. So in a human sense, right, Abraham is the rock on which the nation of Israel was grounded. But as we will see, his ability to be that rock is wholly dependent on God. I think the most obvious way this is God's story and not Abraham's is in what we might call the human possibility of the promise, or perhaps more accurately, the lack of human possibility. When God calls them, Abraham and Sarah have no children, and God's promised to make them a great nation. Isaiah says he was but one when I called him. And they're old. They know they cannot make this happen on their own. They wish they had kids, but they don't. The story about Abraham leaving his father's house and going to another country would have ended with his solitary death in Genesis chapter 25. As just another wandering nomad, if that was merely Abraham's story. Because no children, no great nation. But what's impossible for Abraham is not impossible for God. The promised nation will be built on him as the rock, not on some man who might have been able to take credit for himself. Abraham is in absolutely no position to do that. It's God who has to bless him and make him many if it's going to happen at all. It's God who gives him the name of Abraham, meaning father of many. And it is only through God that he can truly become Abraham and not merely Abram. So this story is so much bigger than Abraham and Sarah. The point becomes more obvious as we read further down in the passage. God walks alongside this great nation long after Abraham, their human rock, is gone from this earth. So while he may have been their rock in a sense, it is clear their ultimate rock is God. Just look at the emphasis in the message that Isaiah gives from God in the last three verses of our Old Testament reading today. Listen to me, my people. Give heed to me, my nation. For a teaching will go out from me, my justice for a light to the peoples. I will bring my deliverance swiftly. My salvation has gone out. My arms will rule. The coastlands wait for me. For my arm they hope. My salvation will be forever. My deliverance will never be ended. One of the leaders of the nation of Israel, David, reflects on these very themes in today's psalm, singing the praise of God before his fellow kings as a testimony to them. And our translation says the gods, right? And some people interpret that as spirits, but a lot of commentators say it's probably sort of other human kings, right? Other powerful people like David. And so he sings the praise of God to his fellow kings as a testimony to them. Now, if anyone could have gloried in his own power and might and said, I can forge my own story, thank you very much, David would seem to be a top candidate. He's a king, a mighty man served by other mighty men. But David knew his success and that of his nation were dependent on God. That's why in this psalm he portrays himself as confessing before other kings that he called to God, and God answered and increased his strength of soul. That's why David lifts up the Lord as the one who's worthy of all praise and glory, as one who is high but regards the lowly, who sees his servants in the midst of their trouble and preserves and delivers them. David ends the psalm by saying, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." Note what David is not saying here. He's not saying, God does what I want. He's not saying God meets all my needs in the way that I lay out for him. Instead, he says, the Lord's love for him is steadfast and enduring, and the Lord fulfills his purpose for David. God's purpose, not David's. And thus he concludes praying to God to not forsake the work of your hands. From a purely human perspective, we would look and say, David's a great and powerful man. But like Abraham, he has come to understand this is not my story any more than my strength is sufficient to deliver me. This sense of dependence is further emphasized in today's epistle reading, in which Paul reflects on what God is doing in saving the Gentiles while the Jews are rejecting the Messiah he sent. Paul shows that God is using this hardening of Israel to save Gentiles, but that God is also going to use the salvation of the Gentiles to save the Jews and draw them to himself. In short, God's covenant with them still holds, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The bottom line is once again a reminder. This is not a Gentile story any more than it's a Jewish story. The whole thing is God's story. Look at verses 30 to 32, which are addressed to the Gentile Roman readers. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they too may now receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience that he may be merciful to all. There's a parallel in these three verses, as Paul uses a form of the word disobedience four times, and a form of the word mercy four times. And that way he seems to illustrate for us that as much as we fail, as much as we are disobedient, so much is God's mercy there to transform us as we turn to him and repent. As the words of Isaiah and David remind us, God's salvation is forever. His deliverance never ends, and his steadfast love endures forever. Thus we should turn from the sin of wanting to chart our own way and pray with David, Lord, fulfill your purpose for me. Do not forsake the work of your hands. This theme culminates in today's gospel reading, In it, as he so often did, Jesus asks his disciples questions. He first asks, "Who do people say that I am?" His disciples rattle off all the different answers they've heard, which basically boil down to one of the many prophets that God has sent to his people down through time. And then Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" As is so often the case, the one to leap into the breach and give the answer is Peter. Now, that doesn't always work out very well, but in this case, Peter nails it. He says, "You are the Messiah," or the Christ, "the Son of the living God." Now, I just said that Peter nailed it, and of course, that turns out to not exactly be true. Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, the son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." In other words, while Peter's answer is exactly right, the ability he had to answer that question was not natural, but supernatural. Peter did not nail it on his own. God showed Peter the truth. In Peter, we see God fulfilling his purpose, establishing the work of his hands. Verses 18 and 19 of this chapter have been the subject of a great deal of disagreement between Christians. They say, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, what exactly is Christ saying here? Well, in verse 18, in the original verse 18, there's a word play, which of course doesn't come through very well in the English. It could be translated, "I tell you, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church." In the Greek, there are two different words used here, the masculine petros for Peter and the feminine petra for the rock upon which the church will be built. Some commentators have made much of that distinction between the two words, but it seems unlikely that should be the focal point of our understanding for a very simple reason. While this New Testament passage was written in Greek, Christ's original statement was almost certainly in Aramaic, in which there is no distinction between these words, as they would use the same word for rock, kephas or cephas, as we sometimes hear Peter referred to. So it's only one word in Aramaic where there are masculine and feminine forms in Greek. So that leads us to this question then. Who or what is the rock upon which Christ promises to build his church? Now here we should note, Peter's given name is actually not Peter, right? It's Simon. It's Christ who gave him the name Peter, just as God gave Abram the name of Abraham in Genesis. So just as God transforms Abraham into a father of many, right? So he will make Simon into a rock. So the obvious answer here is that the rock referred to is Peter. Just as Peter here speaks on behalf of the disciples in affirming who Christ is, so he will later speak for them again when the Spirit fills all of them in Acts 2. It is through Peter's preaching that the great Pentecost conversion takes place at the end of chapter 2 of Acts, as he calls the crowd to repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. And it's through Peter in Acts 10 that God opens the door of faith to the Gentiles. So in a real sense, Peter is the rock on which the early church built. Now, the big disagreement among Christians has arisen from understanding how far that extends. What does that mean that Peter is the rock, and what are the implications of that? Our brothers and sisters who are in the Roman Catholic Church have long held this passage holds that Peter has some sort of special authority granted to him here, that because he's the rock upon which the church is built, and because the keys of the kingdom and the power to bind and loose are given to him, that he is therefore Christ's vicar on earth, and those who succeed him as Bishop of Rome will fill that same role. Fully addressing those claims is obviously a work far beyond the scope of this message, so I'm just going to briefly mention a couple problems with understanding the passage in that way. First, as we saw in Isaiah, in general, the rock in Scripture is a picture of God. In the verses following today's reading, Peter is actually called a stumbling block instead of a rock as he seeks to dissuade Christ from going to the cross. Later on in Galatians chapter 2, Paul will rebuke Peter for hypocrisy in regard to the Gentiles and the law, and of course, Peter's threefold denial of Christ is infamous. So while in one sense Peter is the rock referred to here, his rockness, if I can put it that way, is grounded only in God as the true rock. Indeed, Peter himself, in 1 Peter 2, will later declare, "All believers are living stones in the house of God, with Christ as the cornerstone." While Paul in Ephesians 2 says that as members of God's household, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. All of this seems to suggest that whatever it means that Peter is the rock, It does not imply the supremacy for him that Rome claims, and that would seem to also severely undermine such claims for his successors. This is especially true since the passages we've just referenced in 1 Peter and Ephesians suggest that neither Peter nor Paul seems to have understood Peter as having that kind of supremacy in the early church. This is reinforced by the second reservation, which is that however we understand the authority given to Peter to bind and to loose, that authority is likewise not exclusive to him, but is extended to the other disciples a couple chapters later in Matthew 18. And that is consistent with Paul's claim in Ephesians that the apostles in general provide a foundation for the church, but not Peter exclusively. And of course, even today, right, as we look at our church structure, right, we would look and say, this is kind of the role the bishops continue to play, right? As successors of the apostles and prophets, right? They provide a foundation, right, upon which the church is built. But of course, that foundation is always grounded in God, right? God is the ultimate rock. Just as he was the rock for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, right? He's the ultimate rock, not Abraham. So God is the rock underneath them. I remember when Bishop Stewart came to Church of the Redeemer for the first time after his consecration as our bishop back in the fall of 2013. And he came and he shared with us a prayer request, and it really stuck with me because I thought, that's exactly right. That's the right prayer request, right? As he was sharing, he said, pray for me. Pray that I will stay true to the doctrine of the church. Pray that I'll stay true to the gospel. Pray that I'll stay true to God's word. I thought, yes, that's right. Because if our leaders are going to be a foundation, right? If we can look to them and imitate them as they imitate Christ, they have to be imitating Christ, and they have to be following Christ, and they have to be staying true to his word and to the teaching of the gospel of Christ. Only when they do that can they be that foundation. So in short, I think both of these points then reinforce the main point of all of today's readings. This is not Peter's story any more than it was David's story or Abraham's story. Peter was the rock on which the early church was built, as were the apostles and prophets, and all of us are called to be living stones in the house of God, fit for our master's use. From first to last, all of our ability, Peter, David, Abraham, you, me, all of our ability to be that is grounded in God's grace and God's mercy. Just as it was not flesh and blood that allowed Peter to see the bigger picture, but the revelation of the Father, so we too are reliant on God's grace and mercy. One of my favorite authors, J.R.R. Tolkien, reflects deeply on the question we've thought about today of being part of something greater, of being part of a bigger story, something that transcends us as individuals. At the end of Bilbo's journey in The Hobbit, he sees connections between what he's been doing and the prophecies he heard earlier in the book. And he exclaims, "Then the prophecies of the old songs have turned out to be true after a fashion." "Of course," Gandalf replies. "And why should they not prove true? Surely you don't disbelieve the prophecies because you had a hand in bringing them about yourself? You don't really suppose, do you, that all your adventures and escapes were managed by mere luck for your sole benefit? You are a very fine person, Mr. Baggins, and I'm very fond of you, but you are only quite a little fellow in a wide world after all." Like Bilbo today, we too have to realize something. That while we have a part to play in the story, we are deeply loved and we are cared for, we are called to be part of something greater than ourselves. And we too need to be reminded that the things in our life are not managed for our sole benefit, and that we are quite little fellows in a wide world after all. We're part of a bigger story. That's what we were created for. We have to see, like Abraham, David, Paul, and Peter, we're not here for our own temporal pleasure, but to be part of God's eternal story. And so I conclude by coming back to the question that I began with. Are we living our lives like that? Are we living our lives like we are in God's story? Or as if we were making our own? At the end of Romans 11, in our reading today, Paul was overwhelmed by God's mercy toward us in drawing us to himself. And he bursts forth in praise, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him to receive a gift in return? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.